Julianne, again, I want to say she just did a really nice job reading from the scripture this morning about the time when Jesus had just begun his ministry. And there in the synagogue in Nazareth, he went there and they gave him the scroll of Isaiah to read. And he read from what is in our version of the Bible, Isaiah chapter 61. And he read what in our Bible is Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. That's actually what he read. And we're going to turn to that because it's part of a larger passage, what we call a messianic passage, comprising three verses that describe the purpose of Jesus' mission. It foretold his coming about 7 years before he came, and it foretold the nature of his mission and why he came to this world as our Savior. And I'd like to share that with you all now. If you have your Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, and we'll read the full passage. As I say, Jesus just read verse 1 there, which Julianne read from Luke chapter 4. But let's get the full picture here, because I will be referring to this this morning. Isaiah chapter 61, first verse, you'll remember it because that's what she read. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." We see from the context of this passage here, if you read just before, Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3, makes it clear that the main focus here of Jesus' ministry was the healing, spiritual healing and deliverance from sin. That was the primary reason for his ministry. And this is pictured here in this passage. Not, of course, that he didn't care for people's physical needs. We know very well that he did. He healed the physically sick. He fed the hungry. But above and beyond all of those things, he came as the great healer of the human heart. But we ask the question, and it's a good question, why so few in Israel at that time came to Jesus and sought in him, because he was a great physician, why they refused to come to him for him to heal their spiritual maladies? Why were so many still captives to tradition, to a form of religion, but no power? Why did they rebuke him or set him aside, the one who came to bring liberty from the prison house of sin and to break the shackles of evil that the devil had wrapped around them so tight? It's a good question, right? But we might also ask the same question, why do we see a parallel situation in Christendom today, even in Adventist church? Why don't we see more spiritual healing, if you like? Why do we get the picture that so many of us, we're not just quite out of that prison house yet. We're still kind of in the jail block. We don't know what it means to have full freedom and emancipation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he waits there, as he did in his time to set the people free, and he waits in our time, the same Almighty Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has all power. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." How come? Some responded, but how come it really didn't work? And how come we see it not fully working in our day? It's not any fault on Christ's side. The fault lies with his people. I'll give you the answer to that. And it's right there in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. It's a short two-word answer to this age-old question, how come? How come? Let me read again from the beginning of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. Jesus said, "The Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings," or the gospel. "The Lord has appointed me to preach the gospel unto the..." Do you have your Bible open? What does it say? "The meek." There's the answer to the meek. You see, while Jesus preached the gospel to many crowds and audiences and many individuals, many just did not respond to his mercy and repent of their sins and follow him, and they lost out. Except for the relatively few in number who had one crucial thing in common, and that was meekness. It was the meek, generally, that responded. Now, when I say meek, I'm not labeling anybody then or now. I'm not labeling a meek person to say that they're timid, weak, spineless, cowardly people who flee the moment somebody shouts, "Boo!" No, not at all. You see, Moses, he was no timid weakling. He was a valiant, courageous leader, and yet it says in Numbers 12:3, the man Moses was very meek above all the men that were upon the face of the earth. So to be meek doesn't mean you're just a jellyfish. Jesus, too, was meek and lowly in heart, Matthew 11:29, and I'll read that again today. On one hand, he was the Lamb of God, yet on the other hand, he was the Lion of Judah, and had a lion's heart to match. So there is a context. There's a context of those described as meek in Isaiah 61, verse 1. It is the meekness exhibited by those who approach God with an acute recognition of how holy and how almighty he is and how small, sinful, unworthy they are, how so unlike him they are in themselves and in their lives. They recognize that they are but dust before him. They are humbled by God's holiness and majesty, and recognize that in themselves they have nothing good that they can bring to him. Those are the meek. And yet Jesus said very plainly in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." You see, meekness is a necessity for anyone who wishes to be accepted by God and to obtain salvation. And yet the opposite to meekness is what? Pride, right? Pride and arrogance. And this causes a problem, I believe, for so many people. You may not necessarily see it on the outside, but that pride can become so enshrined and so entrenched in a human heart. You see, a proud person is unwilling to be humbled. And unless they are willing to be humbled, they're going to remain proud and devoid of meekness. And even if intellectually they might even believe the gospel, a proud heart doesn't recognize or feel its need to be humbled and contrite and walk quietly and softly before God. A proud heart is a self-sufficient heart and feels no need to walk otherwise before God. This is why, if you have pride in your heart, and I have it in mine, it needs to be gone. We need to become the meek. This does not bring me joy to say this, but anybody who remains proud, uplifted in their heart, will never see the inside of heaven's gates. Never. May see them from afar and think they look glorious, and I'm going to be in there, and I'm going to do it, and I know God will help me, but I feel that I can do this. The proud will never see the inside of heaven's gates. It's going to be the meek and the humble and those who recognize that in themselves they have nothing. See, it's the proud as well that are not willing to accept salvation on God's terms. It's on their terms. You see, if you're proud, you don't want to submit to the boss, right? You want to have a say in this. You don't have any say. None of us have any say. It's ours just to listen and say, Lord, whatever you will, so be it. See, the road to heaven is not paved by human merit. But you'll find the proud walk therein, but it will bypass those gates which they will never pass into. The road to heaven is paved by grace, the grace of God alone. And we must be meek if we wish to walk that path and enter those gates. This is why we read in Psalm 138, verse 6, though the Lord be high, you know, the times I pray and I do my best to try and picture God's glory. And I, you know, in my mind, I see him high and holy and sitting up on his throne. And sometimes, according to my standard, I do pretty good, you know. I see that he's there and he's glorious. But I know I see through a glass darkly. We all do. But when you get a glimpse of that, you see how big he is. That's what makes you feel so small, right? Small. Though the Lord be high, Psalm 138:6. Yet he has respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knows afar off. Does he still love them? Absolutely. Does he desire to save them? Absolutely. But he knows them afar off, and he knows their greatest enemy is not the devil, but their own self. Pride is a terrible thing to have to carry around. And we may sit here and say, yeah, you know, I don't think I'm pride. I don't think I'm proud. I don't think I'm self-sufficient. Well, I hope you are. And let me tell you this. If you are connected with Jesus and every day you die to self, then you've got it together. So for those of you who have it together, praise God. And I'm not saying you don't have it together, all of you, but this sermon may be just for somebody out there with that camera looking at me with a red light on it. So if you're all good, fine. I'll speak to that little red light. I'll look in that lens. Because there's somebody today needs to hear this message. And God in mercy sends us what we need to hear, right? You know, there's some churches you can go to and you hear smooth words. People feel comfortable. They feel okay. Their toes are not stepped on. And they leave. I'm okay. You're okay. Now let's go into the church parking lot. Let's get to children in the bounce house and let's have the ice cream sundaes and, you know, all that kind of stuff. I'm not saying it's wrong for kids to jump in a bounce house. I'm not saying it's wrong to have an ice cream sundae, as long as it's vegan ice cream, you understand. But there's a place for those things. There's Disneyland where you can find those things. There's a state fair where you can find those things. There's your local fairground where you can find those things. But in the house of God, God in love wants his people to hear the truth. To let them know you think you're okay, but you're not. And so if there's somebody here this morning that realizes, or it's not all right between you and God, then listen to him. Because he loves you more than ever, and he wants to draw you to him. But right now, if you've got that proud heart, he knows you're far off. You're at a distance. You can't come and humble yourself and come before him. But he wants to change that. God says in Proverbs 8:13, I hate pride and arrogance. And this was the contrast between the meek and the proud in Jesus' day. And you know, it's the same contrast today. Even in the church of God, there's no difference. No difference. People were people then and people are people now, and we're all born with fallen natures, and this is what you get. This is all the more reason why we need the grace of God in our lives. Back to Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. Again, this is what Jesus quoted when he was in the synagogue, when he read from the scroll of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. We've looked at meekness. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Again, while Jesus brought comfort to those whose hearts ached with the trials of life, he did. He bound up the broken hearts of people who'd messed up and they deserved what they got, but yet he still healed them. Is he a wonderful Savior? Absolutely, absolutely. But he especially came to bind up the broken hearts of those who were smitten with deep sorrow for their sins. You see, it's only if you're meek that you can take the next step and become brokenhearted, really brokenhearted, over your sins when you fall and you let God down. And it's these two that Jesus came to bind up the hearts of those who were smitten with deep sorrow for their sins, who confessed their sins to God with a broken and truly contrite heart. You see, it's only that kind of true repentance and confession that is acceptable to God. And it was for this reason that Jesus also told the story of the two men that went into the temple, right, to pray. There was the publican, the tax collector. The people hated publicans. They worked for the Roman government. They were Jews, but they worked for the Roman government collecting taxes, and they were notorious for taking, you know, 5 pennies for Caesar and putting one in their pocket, an extra one. People despised them, and lo and behold, Jesus had a publican in his band of disciples. So there's the publican and there's the Pharisee. And it says in Luke 18, verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Who was he praying to? With himself. That's what it really amounted to. But he stood there before God and he said, God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners. Oh, here's a publican, here's a tax collector at his side. That was very fitting, right? I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So there he was, just like a peacock with all his feathers out there. But then we look at the publican. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Contrast, like night and day. And what did Jesus say? I tell you, said Jesus, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. God takes note. Perhaps the greatest example of true broken-hearted sorrow and repentance for sin, at least described in Scripture, is probably the story of King David. After he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and engineered the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite. And the picture of David's sorrow and confession has been memorialized for us in Psalm 51. I want to read the first four verses of Psalm 51. He said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies." You could put a please in there, right? "Please blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin. It's ever before me." And then he recognizes the one who is really sinned against. He says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that you might be justified when you speak and clear when you judge me." In other words, David is saying, if you damn me now to eternal damnation, he said, your sentence would be just. And God had a right to do that. He was a king. He'd been enlightened. He used his authority. He used his office as a monarch to take advantage of a woman. And from there, the whole thing unraveled. The more light we have and the higher position we have, the more our sins are more grievous to God. And so he said, "Lord, if you," using my own words, "if you choose to damn me for eternity, nobody could blame you." Then we move down to verses 16 and 17, and David says this, "For you desire not sacrifice that I should give it. You delight not in burnt offerings." Now, while according to the law of Moses, it was necessary for David to get a bullock and take it to the temple for the priest to offer it as a sin offering, the law of Moses required that. David understood that even if he brought 10,000 sin offerings, 10,000 bullocks, it would mean nothing to God unless he offered with it a far more meaningful sacrifice, one that came from his heart rather than the bullock from the cattle pen. And that sacrifice that he knew needed to come from his heart is described in the next verse. It says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Do we serve a wonderful God or not? Amen. That was the heart offering that David made in sorrow for his sin. How could the blood of a bullock pay the price of a faithful soldier in his army? Didn't. And again, David could have offered many sacrifices, but it must come from the heart. And as undeserved as David was, and we all are, God in his great mercy forgave the fallen king. How true indeed are these words from Psalm 34:18. "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." I looked up the definition of contrite. It says, "Broken down with grief and penitence, deeply sorrowful for sin because it is displeasing to God, humbly and thoroughly penitent." Now, I should add this for the record. Being broken down with grief and fully sorry for sin is one thing, but if it's for the wrong reason, it means nothing, like the bullock that would be offered as a sin offering. You see, if we're just sorry that we got caught doing what we're doing, and we're just sorry for the consequences that await us, is that true repentance? It's a repentance of a sort, but it is a repentance to be repented of. It's not the right kind of repentance. Genuine repentance, again, is that which comes from a heart that breaks with sorrow for the pain, for the sin that we have caused our Maker. There's a statement in Desire of Ages 300 as follows. We often sorrow because our deeds bring unpleasant consequences to ourselves. And I've been there, and I can too easily be there. But it says this, but this is not repentance. Real sorrow for sin is the result of the working of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit reveals the ingratitude of the heart. You see, the Spirit strikes here. A proud person, when they've done wrong, it strikes in the brain. I did wrong. It's on the intellectual level. But when the Holy Spirit strikes, it's on the level of the heart. The Spirit reveals the ingratitude of the heart that has slighted and grieved the Savior and brings us in contrition to the foot of the cross. That's where it all begins. And we see that by every sin, Jesus is wounded afresh. And as we look upon him whom we have pierced, we mourn for the sins that brought anguish upon him. Such mourning will lead to the renunciation of sin. That is true repentance. That is the sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart that God will not despise, but will gladly accept. In Man of Blessing 81, it says, the unspoken cry of the heart, broken and subdued with a sense of its sin and utter weakness, finds its way to the Father of all mercy. Do you like that? There may be that one person in here or out there watching. Perhaps fallen, you know, we fall. The devil comes and he says, too bad. You've gone too far now. He's done with you. And that person falls down, and it may be even the wrong motive, but the Holy Spirit may be working on them. And they get a glimpse of how it should be, and they say, Lord, I'm so sorry. And they may feel that the channel of communication, the door of mercy is forever shut. But if there's somebody like that watching or somebody here, this is for you. I read it again. The unspoken cry of the heart, broken and subdued with a sense of its sin and utter weakness, finds its way to the Father of all mercy. It gets there. It gets there. You see, God's ears and God's heart are always open, ever open, ever open to all who, though lost for words to express their grief and their sorrow, and they turn with weeping and trembling hearts toward heaven. God sees that and he hears that. And to quote the words from the old song, it says, tears are a language that God understands. He does. And what is God's response to such a sorrowing child? Back to Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. There he is again. Here he is again. I dwell in the high and holy place. And he does. But with him also, and her also, that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. If we got what we deserved, we wouldn't be here this morning. But thank God, we serve a God that we do. God will not only forgive the contrite, but he who sits on the glory of heaven's throne will dwell with them and count it his delight to do so. So it all breaks down to this. It all breaks down to this. We find that God has no desire to lay upon his children in Jesus' time or in David's time or in our time. He has no desire to lay upon his children unnecessary burdens as requirements for salvation. His requirements are very simple. You may think, oh, easier said but not done. Hey, God has all the grace to give you that's necessary. These are the requirements God lays upon us. And I quote from Great Controversy 570, just one short statement. All that he asks, all that God asks, is a broken and a contrite heart and a humble and obedient spirit. Is that too much to ask? Really? Is that too much to ask? All God asks of me, all he asks of you, is a broken and a contrite heart and a humble and an obedient spirit. Yet there was no shortage of Jews in Jesus' time and no shortage of Christians in our day that think that's too great a demand to comply with. And so they reject in their self-sufficiency and in their lack of meekness and in their pride, in their I can do this. They reject the very means that God has given in Christ by which they can find pardon, peace, freedom, happiness, and eternal life. But the only way we can have such is with the willingness that Jesus alone can give us. He is the one who will instill this willingness and these virtues into us. He will enable us to surrender and find in him the peace and the strength, and for us with delight to realize that it's not a burden at all to be a Christian. It's not a burden to follow Jesus. It's not, before my conversion, the devil put these dark shades on me, and I thought, if I become a Christian, the burden, God's going to take away all my joys, all my pleasures. It's going to be worth nothing. I had a friend in college. He went through pretty much the same thing. He told me one day, he said, I thought by becoming a Christian, God would send me to a mission country and I'd have to eat spiders and stuff like that. God lays no unnecessary burden on us, none at all. And it's not burdensome to do what he asks us to do when we permit him to empower us through his grace. He says in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is what? Light. His burden is light. But there's no heavier burden to labor unto but the burden of a self-centered, unconverted, unsurrendered, carnal heart. A heart that makes itself too often a willing captive to Satan, to be bound and shackled in the prison house of sin. And 2,000 years ago, Jesus offered himself there to his own people as he began his ministry. And he read there from the book of Isaiah. He offered himself as the one in which they could find deliverance from all of the above. And I read it again. This is what he read, Luke 4:18. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. With what longing Jesus must have read that. There's some things I read in the Bible, I think, I wish I could have been there. When you raise a little girl, you think, I wish I could have been there. Well, one day, we'll see it all. God will give us the glorious playback. But to have been there, just this humble carpenter, it seems, but he read from the scroll of Isaiah, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, actually upon him. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. And it says he gave the scroll back. He says all the eyes were fastened upon him. And he said, this day is this saying fulfilled in your ears. And a little conversation ensued, and before you knew it, they were ready to throw him over a cliff. The Jews rejected him. They preferred, if you like, the cell block, to use a figurative term, than the freedom in Christ that they could have had. You know, I think it's true to say that there are many Christians today that have the same jailhouse mentality. They'd rather remain captive to sin than find deliverance through Jesus from the sinful habits and practices that they love so much. Now, I must say this, in fairness to a lot of Christians today who hear this, you know, this different type of gospel. We had a seminar 2 weeks ago today on this, the evangelical gospel, justification only. And it's because of this, it's one major reason that a lot of people today believe the common, erroneous, deadly and misconception that God's grace is all sufficient to save them, even in their sins. Because Jesus did it all, you see. You've heard that before, right? You've heard that before? Well, not in this church, right? Yeah, that'll work. That'll work. We don't preach that kind of a gospel here. But it's common in many churches, and it's even in a lot of Adventist churches now. Just believe, just believe, just believe, and Jesus will cover your sins. No, the robe of Christ's righteousness is not a cloak to cover unconfessed and unforsaken sin. Even the unconfessed secret sin of pride. So let us. I'm almost finished. So let us not be found among the proud, the presumptuous, and the impenitent when Jesus returns. Let us be found among the meek, the contrite, and the obedient. Because that's all God asks, right? And let us be found this morning, let us not be found this morning having Christ preach the good tidings to us all for nothing. But let us all this morning be thankful that he's merciful. May we all, those of us who may mourn this morning in brokenness of heart for our sins and for our failures, the promise is sure, as Jesus said. He said, I am come to bind up the brokenhearted, to bind up the wounds of your sins and to heal you. He says, I'm come to set at liberty, to set you free from the sin and the guilt and the enslavement and the shackles of old habits that should have been broken years ago. The devil's keeping you in them. He says, I have come to bring you liberty. Jesus is the great emancipator, friends. Can you say amen to that? Amen. And also as a consequence of this, of him fulfilling these promises, going back now to Isaiah 63, verse 3, this is what we read. As we come to him confessing our sins, in brokenness, he says this, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. You know, the failed Christian life, it's just, there's no living water, there's no living bread, it's just dry ashes and dust. But Jesus wants to give us beauty, beauty of character for ashes. You know, when people put ashes on themselves, it's when they're mourning, right? Woe is me, hair, shirt, all that. Woe is me, dirt on your head, ashes on your head. There's no need to do that. For those ashes, he wants to give you beauty. And for mourning, it says, sorry, next little sentence here. Let me start from the beginning. To anoint, appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Beauty for ashes, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, and the oil of joy. The failed Christian life has little joy. But Jesus can change the failed Christian life into a successful Christian life, and he can bring much joy. And that's what he does. And his goodness, as we receive him into our hearts, others will see the joy and the peace that we have in our lives. And others will be drawn to us that we can tell them about God, because it all says in there, as we read, that God might be glorified. So let us today come to him in meekness, humility, confessing our sins, and brokenness of heart. And if you don't have it, he will give it to you. Remember, he asks so little, and God's biddings are God's enablings. He wants to anoint you with the oil of joy, as he himself was anointed. You can read that in Hebrews 1:9. As a human being, Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness. And only those who receive this anointing, the joy, can joy and rejoice in the fact that they've received that anointing, and there's joy in their heart because they know, they have that assurance that I've opened my heart, I've confessed my sins with brokenness, and God has a heart to love me. He sees me. And the High and Holy One says, so be it. And the High and Holy One comes to live with me. And Jesus washes me from my sins, and he clothes me in his righteousness. And he gives me a peace that passes all understanding that I never had out there when I was a lukewarm Laodicean Christian. It's a joy that we can never find by any other means. And when we have this righteousness, comes the joy that comes through being righteous sons and daughters of God. And he used the figurative term here of trees of righteousness, which he has planted in his garden, that we can grow to the measure of the full stature of the fullness in Christ. Beloved, there's no greater joy. I have an acorn. Actually, it's an oak tree. I don't have an acorn, I have an oak tree. And there's a saying in the writings of Ellen White, as sure as the oak is in the acorn, so the gift is in the promise. And if you're just a little acorn, and you're there in the pile of ashes, and you're mourning and everything else, God will take you as this little acorn, because he still loves you, and he'll plant you in the garden of his grace. And you will grow, and you will flourish. You will become a tree of righteousness, a glorious tree to the glory of God. And people will look, and angels will look, and the sons of God will look, and they'll say, do you remember that little oak tree that was just on the ash heap for years and years and years? Look at them now. And the sons of God and the angels will rejoice to see what the grace of God can do in the life of one that turns to him in meekness. And you can have the oil of joy. And I conclude with this, Isaiah 12:1-3. And in that day you shall say, O Lord, I will praise thee. For even though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you have comforted me. You are with me now. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, and I will not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. And he says, therefore with joy, with the oil of joy upon your head, and the well of salvation with the bucket to draw and drink. Therefore will you draw water from the wells of salvation, and never shall you want any more. Do we serve a faithful, wonderful God or not? Amen. May God bless you today, and may you know what it means in every sense of the word to be truly his children. God bless you. Nearer, still nearer, Lord, to be thine. Sin with its follies, I gladly resign. All of its pleasures, its pomp, and its pride. Give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified. I just don't want to call people to the front just for the sake of it. But if there's somebody here or a few of you this morning that want to come up to the front as I offer the closing prayer to recommit that heart to Jesus, I invite you to come. So let us sing now the third stanza. Father in heaven, thank you for loving us. Thank you for being such a patient, long-suffering, merciful God. And Father, forgive us where we may be too proud at times to just surrender our proud hearts to you. Lord, give us the gift of humility. Help us, Lord, through your grace, to just give back to you, to comply with the simple things that you ask of us. And you will do the rest. That's as easy as it goes. We know the human fall in human flesh is a struggle. But if we will come to you, you will give us one victory after another after another. And we will grow. And we'll grow into the full stature of those trees of righteousness. You've promised that you will do this. So be with us now as we leave this house, which is called by your name. May we leave it reverently. May we leave it with the oil of joy running down our heads, if you will, and filling our hearts. So bless your children, every one of them today. And we thank you and we praise you for your goodness. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.